Well, good morning, everybody. Thank you for being with us here at Grace Church. As Thomas said, I'm Simon Taylor. I'm one of your site leaders here. I'm also married to Nicola, that lady over there, and the dad to Madeline, the girl who's cringing next to her, and also Zachary, who's over in Supernovas this morning. Despite all these things, I have the privilege this morning of preaching the Word of God to you from the Bible. So if you don't have a Bible with you and would like to borrow one, please put your hand up and one of our young men from the back will come and bring you one very quickly. Oh, there's two. Really need two. And if the reason your hand is up is because you don't own your own Bible, please take that one home with you as a gift from us here. We believe that everybody should have access to God's Word. Anyway, this morning my preach is entitled Be Prepared. And I'm asking this question three times this morning, which is, what are you waiting for? The purpose of this is to make you think about why you're here in church this morning. But before we come to that, I'm going to let you in on a bit of a secret about myself. I hate waiting. If anyone knows me well, they know I hate being late. And worse still, I hate waiting for other people. It all stems from my teenage years back in the 90s when I lived in a lovely place called Bexhill-on-Sea. There's a 1990s postcard there, just stolen from the internet, of the Delawarr Pavilion. Back then, as a teenager, I had to walk everywhere. So I'd always set off insanely early to get to places on time. And if I was meeting somebody, I would aim to get there to our meeting place even earlier than them, just in case my friend arrived early, which never happened, of course. So one Saturday morning at 10 to 10, I was stood outside of Woolworths waiting for my friend Luke. I was dressed in my Converse All-Stars, bleached denim jeans, a loud patterned shirt, black denim jacket, and my Tintin quiff. Yep. I was cool back then. I was cool. Anyway, the purpose of our meeting was because we were going to the cinema at 10:30. So just before 10, we're going to the cinema at 10:30. But if I was waiting for my friend to go to the cinema, why was I outside Woolworths? Well, there's three very simple yet incredibly important words. Pick and mix. Who said it? Someone else said it. Yes. Excellent. Sophie got it. You got it. Anyway, yes, we're going to buy some sweets to take to the movie. So there I was waiting. And as I've expressed, herein lies three problems. Firstly, I didn't have a mobile phone. And I wasn't nerdy enough to have a pager. I know that's hard to believe, but I wasn't nerdy enough to have a pager. So if my friend was going to be late, he had no way of letting me know. Secondly, I was kind of rooted to that spot. I couldn't leave the place where we were due to meet to find a phone box, because if I went to the phone box, inevitably my friend would turn up then, see that I wasn't there, and would leave. And then I'd come back, and I wouldn't know that he'd gone, and I'd just stand there carrying on waiting. Anyway, it was a psychological nightmare for a punctual person like me. And the final reason is, and this is something that most people will probably know about me, is I'm impatient and I get bored easily, and I always have to have something to fill my time, and usually too much. So anyway, 10 o'clock came and went, and there was no Luke. 10:05, well, that's all right, most normal people, are about 5 minutes late. 10 past 10, starting to get a little bit nervous now, but it's okay, the cinema doesn't really start until 10:30, and there'll be an advert before the feature starts anyway. 10:15, I'm pacing up and down now. I'm looking through bus windows as they're going past, seeing if it's him, looking up and down the street, but, you know, never going more than, say, 5 meters from where I was outside Woolworths. 10:20. Oh, this is just rude. He clearly had no intention of coming. I'm going to be stood up. I'm going in a minute. At 10:22, he arrives with an apology and excuses about having to do his chores before he was allowed out. We were only about 13, so I think that's acceptable. Anyway, we rushed into Woolies, grabbed a load of pick and mix, the paper bag, of course, costing just as much as the sweets, inevitably spending a lot more than I expected to. They never had any weighing scales, did they, until you got to the counter and then you found that you'd spent £5. Anyway, we paid for the sweets and ran up the road to the cinema and just managed to join the queue before 10:30. Luke, who was a faster runner than me, fastest runner in school, in fact, got there first, paid for his ticket, and went inside to grab some seats for us. I got to the ticket booth and said, "Half, please." £1.20, dear," came the response from the woman in the booth. £1.20? It was only £1 last time I came. And what with my overspend on pick and mix, I only had £1.05 in my pocket. I know. You can do that again in a minute. She wouldn't let me in. And then the doors closed. Oh, I'll stop there. Luke was inside watching the film, and although I'd arrived early, my lack of preparation in checking the ticket prices meant that I was left on the outside, on the pavement, with an overexpensive bag of pick and mix, £1.05 in my pocket, and a feeling of intense frustration. In the passage this morning, we read a parable with a similar theme, but with a far more serious message. Certainly, there's more at stake than a missed Saturday morning movie. But before we get into the parable, just need to understand a few things about them. Firstly, a parable is a simple story used to illustrate a moral or spiritual lesson. It's not a narrative of actual events. Okay. Secondly, Jesus was talking to the Jews, and the imagery would have had clear meaning to them in that time, in that place, and in their culture. So we need to kind of take a few steps from there to where we are today. And the third thing is, in parables, there may be a richness or a level of detail in the story, but it's actually the overriding theme that is really important to us. And this being the case, we have to be very careful not to attach inappropriate meaning to characters, objects, or events within parables. And by using parables, Jesus was being really sophisticated, communicating in such a way that genuine seekers would understand the imagery, but to others, they were just stories without a particular meaning or value. And the last thing I'm going to say before I start this, last thing but one, in fact, is that the passage starts with the word "then." And the reason for this is that Matthew 24 and 25 are parables all about end time. So it's probably worth a read through, because you'll pick up a lot of richness about what Jesus is telling us about end time there. But we're reading from chapter 25 and verse 1. And the final thing to note is that in your Bibles, the translation will refer to 10 virgins. And I'm using a translation that talks about them being bridesmaids, which is a more apt meaning for us today. So let's get into the text. "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 bridesmaids who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom! Come out and meet him!' Then all those bridesmaids rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Since there will be not enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves.' And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other bridesmaids came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. So the bridesmaids were all waiting for something. And I'll just explain to you the ancient Jewish wedding. There were three key stages. Firstly was the betrothal. Now, this would be a binding contract between the bride and the groom. And it could happen years in advance of the actual consummation of the marriage. And if you think back, this is something I learned whilst researching. If you think back to the story of Mary and Joseph and the Nativity, you'll remember that Mary was betrothed to Joseph and that they hadn't yet consummated their marriage. Clearly, Mary was a virgin. Yet Joseph was planning to divorce her. And that never made sense to me until I understood about the marriage ceremony and how there were these three parts. So Joseph was legally married to Mary, despite the fact that they hadn't actually consummated their marriage. The second stage is the consummation, which, as I said, is after up to about 7 years, the groom, having finally raised the money to pay a bride price to the father of the bride, arrives to claim her, and they consummate the marriage. And this is the completion of the contract. Then we have the celebration feast, which is the bit that everyone looks forward to at the weddings, let's be honest about it. In this last stage, the entire wedding party walks to the house of the groom in a procession for a wedding feast. The procession was a key feature of the celebration, and in the modern day equivalent, it would be like a carnival parade. There would be lots of people, it would be stopping traffic, people were allowed out of school. Rabbis would apparently suspend their teaching so that people could observe the procession going past. It was held in such high regard. And when the procession took place at night, which it often did, those taking part would carry oil lamps, torches, not the little ones that you think of, those small clay ones, but basically almost like a pole with a vessel on the top. And they would be held high. And for any of the lamps to go out or to be unlit would be an insult to the bride. So let's just equate ourselves with who's who. Can't remember what's on the next slide. Nope. Come back to that in a minute. The bridegroom in the parable is Jesus. And he is coming for his bride, the church. But note that the bride doesn't actually take part in this parable. And the bridesmaids, well, they represent people who profess to be Christians. Five of them are wise, which represents true believers, and five are foolish, which are those who may be professing to be believers, but who really aren't. Now, the main focus of the parable is the characteristics of these 10 girls. So let's look at the differences and the similarities of each group, and I'll explain what they mean to us today. Firstly, they were all excited about being part of the group, waiting for the groom's arrival. And this is kind of representative of us as a Christian church. As Christians, we're waiting for something really exciting. We're waiting for the return of Jesus. And we share deeper beliefs that create strong bonds between us, which draw people to us. You know, we're a great bunch of people to be around. And despite this, there are people who maybe come to the church, maybe people who we know who maybe go to other churches, who really aren't Christians. They haven't ever made that commitment, or they've made it in a very kind of half-hearted way, and they haven't let Jesus change their lives. So not all of these people, as part of the group, like with the wise and the foolish bridesmaids, are actually really there for the genuine reason. Secondly, they didn't know how long they'd have to wait. None of them knew. Christians don't have any special insight as to when Jesus is coming again. Jesus himself told us that nobody will know the day or the hour. We read that in verse 13. Now, here's a key difference, though. The wise, in the parable, took spare oil, whereas the foolish took none whatsoever. And true Christians have a level of spiritual preparation that really makes a difference when it comes to the end times. We know what we need to, that we need to prepare for Jesus' return. Another similarity comes up. And they all fell asleep. All of the bridesmaids fell asleep whilst they were waiting for the return of the groom. Now, we need to stay awake. We need to stay awake and alert. And we need to deny our sinful nature. This is representative of sin in our lives. But we need to make sure the things we do are pleasing to God. We need to remain alert. We need to be vigilant, or we're likely to slip into sin as we wait. Next, everybody was awoken by the announcement that the groom was coming. Everyone hears at the same time. This is represented throughout the Gospels and throughout the Bible. Even in Revelation, it talks about the loud shout and loud cry and Jesus appearing. There's no special privilege for Christians. We hear at the same time as everyone else. That's a key point of the message here. But the wise were able, because they prepared their lamps, they had the oil, they were ready, and the foolish couldn't. So when Christ returns, some in the church won't be prepared. Something will still be missing. The wise bridesmaids knew that they couldn't share their oil, because if their torch went out during the procession, it would dishonor the bride and the groom. And at this point, knowing that the groom was coming, the foolish bridesmaids panicked, because they knew that their time was up and they knew that they were about to dishonor him. And they pleaded for help. And although Christians can inspire and support our non-Christian friends, family, work colleagues, neighbors, we can't make them Christians. This is something they have to do for themselves and with God's help. The wise were in the right place for the groom's arrival. Lamps were lit, ready to go. They were ready to join the procession. But the foolish, they were running around trying to get their oil. Lastminute.com. Those who were prepared wait expectantly to meet the king. And this is a fulfillment of our faith. Those that don't have a relationship with Jesus will try to build one with him when he returns. But it's too late then. Christian belief is based upon our faith in Jesus Christ and his return. So we need to prepare. And finally, the wise took part in the procession and entered the celebration. Fantastic. Whereas the foolish missed the procession and were rejected. And true Christians will enter into glory with Jesus. Everyone else is destined for eternal separation from him. And that's a hard message for some people to take. But it's true. The Bible tells us. And the term "I never knew you" is a scornful one. It's used as a result of dishonoring God. Jesus knows who everyone is. He's God. God knows everything. He knows everyone. But we know that Jesus will not acknowledge us before his Father if we are not his true followers. Jesus recognizes his sheep. His sheep know his voice. So, what this means is that there will be some people who are so close to God's kingdom and should have been prepared, but were just still on the outside. And as a result, they are destined for eternal separation from him. So these are characteristics of both of the groups. And here are some questions to think about. Firstly, I'll ask it again. This is the question from the top. What are you waiting for? As you sit here this morning, you may be waiting for lots of things. You may be excited about your lunch. Something you're doing this evening, perhaps an Amazon Prime delivery. I've got one coming this afternoon. Going to West Point on Thursday. Or you may be waiting for news or a decision of great personal significance for you. But let me ask you this, and fight the urge to think about those other things I've just mentioned that you're probably thinking about now. Pick up this as a challenge. Are you waiting for Christ's return? I ask this because one of the main messages of the parable is that Jesus is coming back. Do you believe that? Because you're here on a Sunday morning, you're part of a crowd of bridesmaids. You'll be here for one of the following reasons. You came with a Christian professional duty or personal obligation. Going to church is a thing you do on a Sunday morning just because you always have. It's something of a tradition. It may be that you're looking for meaning in your life and you're curious about what it means to be a Christian. Or you're a Christian. Whatever the reason, you're all welcome. And whatever the reason, we're all within earshot of the message. And we're all part of the crowd waiting for something. I don't know what you're waiting for. Only you and God know what you're waiting for. But as a Christian, I'm waiting for Christ's return. Okay, a couple more questions coming up. Are you ready for Christ's return? And if so, how do you know? In the language of the parable, what makes one of us wise and another foolish? How can we tell? It's of fundamental importance that we know. Otherwise, we may be left on the outside. Thankfully, I've got some tips on this, so we can help to answer the questions here. Firstly, you became a Christian and you want to know Jesus more. Having faith in Christ is an essential first step because it all starts with faith in Jesus. And the Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus, states, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." And what Paul is saying here is that we can't just behave like Christians, whatever that might look like, trying to earn our way into a relationship with God. It's not about us and what we do, it's about him and what he does. This is not an action on our part, but it's a gift of God. And we can ask for it. We ask for it, we receive it, and then we use it as a means of building a deeper relationship with him. But the good thing is you come into the relationship as you are. However, being in any new relationship results in change. And we aren't living for ourselves anymore, particularly when we come to a relationship with God. We're living for someone else, someone greater. In our relationship with God, the Holy Spirit helps us to change. But we must allow ourselves to be transformed, to become more like Christ. When I was a student, I didn't really live a Christian life. Although I did tell people I was a Christian, I didn't live up to the name. I used to joke and tell people that I was a practicing Christian. And the reason I was practicing was I wasn't good enough yet. And it was just my flippant way of leading a worldly life, but trying to hold on to my Christian values, and it just didn't work. The apologist, Michael Ramsden, who some of us would have seen at West Point before, helpfully reminds us that to be a Christian means to become like Christ. But if you take Christ out of the Christian, you're left with Ian. And Ian never saved anyone. So how do we become Christ-like? This comes to my next point. Love this thing. You recognize that you need training. So just as an athlete needs to train in preparation for a race, a Christian needs to train to ensure that they are prepared to meet Jesus for eternity. In the early days, an athlete's training is difficult, and it can be painful as they condition their bodies to do some amazing feats. It can be the same for a Christian, as we exercise parts of our minds and spiritual lives that have either never been used before or have been neglected for a long time. It can take time to get into the right conditions, but the preparations will pay off. When contemplating our preparations, though, it's important to remember that we don't have a personal checklist of actions to tick off for ourselves. In the Christian faith, there's no religious formula. If you're not in a meaningful relationship with Jesus, then any striving on your part to get right with him will fall short. You need a trainer, and thankfully, in Jesus, you have one. If you feel that something is missing in your life, in your Christian relationship, that there are shortcomings in your own preparations that are causing you pain or heartache, stopping you from building a meaningful relationship with God, and you don't know where to start, then it's important to pray and ask him for help. I'll give you a few examples of what I mean. It may be that you've made a conscious decision to let God touch some parts of your life, but not others. There may be things that you feel are too difficult to surrender to him. A relationship, a habit or addiction, something that has a strong hold on you. Maybe you can't bring yourself to commit to a relationship with him yet because you feel unworthy for some reason. It's also possible that you're thinking to yourself that you've got lazy, that you used to be red hot for God, but now things have cooled off. You've started to take your relationship with God for granted, and you've let your preparations slide. You may even doubt that you were ever really a Christian. If you identify with any of these things, then seeking God's help through prayer and discipleship training is a really good first step. And we can help you with that. For example, we can take you through the Freedom in Christ course. We run them regularly. They're a great way of getting in touch with God through understanding what he wants for you in his life. Alternatively, you may be thinking, I'm already a Christian. I changed when I made my commitment. I don't need to change anymore in my life. And you may be thinking that you've done enough to get by. If this is you, then this is what Jesus calls being lukewarm, which is not what God calls us to be. Because if you believe you're a Christian, act like a Christian at church on Sunday, then walk out of a church meeting back to a non-Christian way of living, leading a life unchallenged or unchanged by what God wants from you, then you are failing in your preparations. You are risking the same disappointment as the unwise. A true Christian is hot for Jesus. We need to be close to him and be in love with him in such a way that is shown by our thoughts, words, and actions full time. There is no such thing as a part-time Christian. The next thing is that you want to stay awake. The parable tells us that the wait is long and that the bridesmaids slept. Although the wise had laid their preparations, they shared some of the same weaknesses as the foolish, and they fell asleep. This is representative of compromise in our personal character and humanity's attitude to sin. We are all sinners. Think about the things that you have done in the last 6 weeks. What have you done in that time that makes you doubt your own preparations? Honesty moment coming up. In the last 6 weeks, I've done the following. I've been arrogant, prideful, stubborn. I've spoken harshly to my children and been impatient. I've acted selfishly and neglected to care for Nicola in the way that I should at times. I've overindulged, and I've partaken in workplace gossip of some form or another. Now, I hope you understand that I am not proud of these things, and I've prayed for forgiveness. But I have to stop and think and ask myself, how would I feel if Jesus came back when I was right in the middle of one of those things? I know that many in this room who will recognize from their own behaviors within the list. And there are some who may be thinking that there are other things that they consider to be worse than these. Greed, jealousy, use of porn, adultery, theft, violence, deceit. The list could go on. Through his inclusion of this common character trait in the parable, Jesus acknowledges our sinful nature. He knows that we're not good and that we're entirely reliant on God's grace to make us holy and to cleanse us. But how would you react if you were caught red-handed by Jesus in the act of sin? Some might respond, well, that's fine. We're all sinful by nature, and therefore sin is just a consequence of this. And that God's grace is sufficient. But in response, as Christians, we just say, no. Read Romans 5 and 6. It will tell you all you need to know about God's grace and how you should apply it into your lives. It's very clear about these things. I don't have time to go through it this morning, unfortunately. I'd love to. But let me be very clear about something here. Just because we are sinful in nature, and God knows it, and shows us his grace, does not give us license to sin. It's quite the opposite, in fact. Through the Holy Spirit's leading, Christians know sin is wrong. Feeling in our gut, that pang of consciousness that tells us that something is wrong with what you're doing. As Christians, we're free from condemnation. That is the guilt and penalty of sin. However, with this freedom comes a responsibility not to sin. This is a conscious choice that we make. As the Apostle Paul explains again in his letter to the Ephesians, in becoming Christ followers, we are to put off our old self, which belongs to our former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The terms put off and put on are personal actions, and we need to take them, and no one can do it apart from ourselves with God's help. We know sin is wrong. We must make a decision to avoid sin and the temptation to sin. We don't abuse the gift of grace by pushing the boundaries of what Satan, appealing to our sinful nature, wants us to do. My next point is that you expect Jesus to return. Now, you can't consider yourself to be a Christian if you don't believe that Jesus is coming back. This is the same as denying him. It's a bit like saying, I don't believe you. I don't believe you'll return today. You probably won't return tomorrow. I don't expect to see you next week or maybe in the next year. But the message of this parable is that none of us know when he is coming. But know this, he is coming back. Let me tell you, he could come before the end of my message, which might be a blessed relief for some of you, I'm sure. But wouldn't it be awesome to be awake and in worship when Jesus returns? Now, to be a Christian is to believe that Christ is going to return. And if you don't believe that, why are you here? To meet nice people, to sing along with the band, to listen to interesting talks, the tea, the coffee, the biscuits, or the social events, then you may as well go to an atheist church, also known as a Sunday, because they do all the same things, but without centering what they do around their relationship with Christ. So if you're here for these things today, then although we love having you here with us, you're missing something vital. You need to know Jesus. Your faith must be personal. You can't become a Christian by osmosis. Like the wise bridesmaids being unable to share their oil with their unprepared friends, although Christians can share their time, their possessions, their energy, and their love with you, they can't share their own relationship with Jesus, God the Father, or the Holy Spirit with you. Just not transferable in that way. So, coming into land, what does it mean to me? What does it mean to me if I'm not a Christian yet? So you may have come to church for many years, or for the first time today, and you may feel that you lead a good, upstanding life, or maybe you don't. But if you're not a Christian, don't wait. You need to act. Merely coming to church, hanging around with Christians, bringing quiche to life group, doing academic studies on the Bible, having an interest in historical Christianity, speaking like a Christian, and doing so-called good works, does not make you a Christian. So what does? Well, as we've been hearing, first and foremost, you need to make a personal commitment to follow Jesus, to become a Christian. You will accept that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died for your sin, that he rose again, that he ascended to be with God the Father. This first faith step leads to a desire to conform to Christ-like characteristics. It is not an action on our part, but a gift of God, that we ask for. We ask for it, we receive it, and then we use it as a means of building a deeper relationship with him. God knows your heart. He knows if you're genuinely seeking him out of love for him or as a divine insurance policy, banking on Christianity just in case it's true. He, God, Jesus, Holy Spirit, has to be the center of everything we do. The Gospels tell us that Jesus expects those that follow him to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength, and with all our mind, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. We are to love God first and over everything else. The alternative for mere churchgoers was very clear from verses 11 and 12 in the parable. Afterwards, the other bridesmaids came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. I would urge you not to wait another day or another hour. We don't know when Jesus is coming. No one does. So now is the time to make preparations. First step is to ask for the gift of faith. The second is to accept it. The third is to cherish it and put it into develop it. And then you put it into action." We're going to pray about that in a moment. There we go. I knew I'd done too many of those. So what does it mean to me if I'm already a Christian? Well, for those of us who are Christians, my message is simple. Keep making those preparations, asking God to help you in those areas where you need his support. If you are lukewarm, ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit again, meaningful relationship with God through Jesus. Stay awake and alert. Always be on the watch for the temptation that Satan puts in your way. And don't compromise your Christ-like character. Seek his help to overcome the power of sin. Again, similar to those who aren't Christians, we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love our neighbor as ourselves. But again, we put God first at the center of everything that we do. And finally, excited for Jesus' return. Expect it today. Live for him minute by minute, hour by hour, because he is coming back. You know, I find it hard to believe at times, but in a fantastic way, that Jesus is coming back. He died for my sins. He's gone through all of that. He died for my sins. He rose again to be with the Father. He sent his Holy Spirit. He's coming back for us. He's coming back for me, a sinner. He's coming back for you. He's coming back for us, his church. I just find that remarkable that somebody would do that for me. I'm looking forward to being with Jesus in glory. I'm going to finish this morning by posing that big question again. Why did I ever use this clicker? The big question is, what are you waiting for? Whilst Simo and the band come back up, I'm going to lead a prayer asking God to soften our hearts, to send us his Holy Spirit, and to give us the gift of faith. If you believe God has been speaking to you this morning, challenging you to examine whether you're a Christian, challenging you to seek him, or to renew your faith in Jesus and his return, or even if you're just not sure where you stand, then feel free to pray along with me. Please stand and let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you, Lord, for the lessons that you've given us. Thank you, Lord, for the preparations that you laid down for us. Lord, thank you for showing us the way. I ask, Lord, that that you will send your Holy Spirit this morning, that you will convict our hearts, that you will challenge our minds, Lord, that you will leave no stone unturned. Lord, that we may acknowledge that you are first and foremost in our lives. That you came, you died for our sins, you rose again, that you ascended to the Father, and that you are coming again. Lord, help us to examine ourselves, Lord. Help us to make preparations. Help us to exercise those parts of our hearts, our minds, that we've left neglected for so long. Help us to be challenged by your word, challenged enough to change our thoughts, our behaviors, our attitudes. I ask, Lord, that you will come, that you will fill our hearts, that you will fill our minds, that you will fill this place with your aroma, Lord, that we may become Christ-like, that we may be the mirror image of you. Lord, that not only will it be seen by ourselves, Lord, that it will be seen by others, Lord, that there will be a visibility of our physical and spiritual preparations to be with you in eternity. Lord, we want to be with you. We want to be with you at that time. We want to be in the procession. We want to celebrate. We want to be with you in eternity. I acknowledge, Lord, that there are things that I do in my life that are wrong. I acknowledge that I'm a sinner. And I thank you, Lord, for your grace. I want to follow you all of the days of my life. I want to be with you in glory. And I want to lead others to you. I thank you, Lord. And I rest on your grace in your holy name. Amen.